Well, I first ought to say, if you're an eagle reader of our term cards, and you've read the one for the last term that's just finished, and you've come here tonight expecting to hear Richard Cunningham speak on John chapter 1, then you're only in for disappointment, I'm afraid. I'm neither Richard Cunningham, nor am I going to speak from John chapter 1. Unfortunately, Richard can't be with us tonight. However, if you have been here the last two Sunday evenings, and I'm conscious there are a number of visitors here tonight who that won't be the case, but if you have been here the last two Sunday evenings, then you'll know that we focused our attention on the often read but little understood carol service reading from Isaiah 9, the one that, well, Handel put most of it to music in the Messiah, where Isaiah looked forward to a king who was going to be born. Therefore unto us a son is given. But also Isaiah looked forward not just to a king, but also to the kingdom that this king would rule over. He would rule over a kingdom of peace and justice, of the increase of his government of peace and justice. There would be no end, promised Isaiah. And as we looked over those last two Sunday evenings, we identified the king from Matthew's gospel as Jesus Christ. As he preached, so there was the light in darkness, the hope in the face of judgment that Isaiah was looking forward to. However, having identified Jesus as the king, we were left to ask the question, where is the kingdom that this king will establish? And we again noted from the New Testament that the kingdom that Isaiah looked forward to was still largely future. We don't have peace and justice just now. The IRA 72-hour ceasefire over Christmas extended to 72 hours and 3 minutes before a bomb blasted in Newry this last week. The kingdom of justice and peace is not yet here. It's still future. And so what we're going to do tonight is to focus on what we might call the gap. The gap there is between the king coming the first time and this final and full establishment of the kingdom. The delay that there is between the king coming, that we've just celebrated at Christmas time, the baby born in Bethlehem, the king coming, and yet the gap there is before the kingdom that Isaiah promised would come, before it actually arrives. The gap. Well, already it's been a long gap, hasn't it? Already we've had 1,991 years of the gap. 1992? Well, the kingdom may come fully this year, or it may not in the coming year. On the Today programme on Friday, Peter Hobday interviewed the chairman of Barclays Bank, the chairman of Wimpey, and a famous economist whose name I can't remember, so he can't have been that famous. And Peter Hobday asked them all in turn, will the recession end in 92? Each of these experts gave their predictions, which showed quite clearly that there wasn't a consensus as to whether the recession would end in 1992. They didn't know. Now, will the kingdom come in 1992? We don't know. Will the gap between the king coming a first time and the kingdom coming finally end this coming year? We don't know the answer to that. But tonight what we're going to try and do is focus our attention on the gap, however long there is still for it to last, and see if we can learn something about how we should think and how we should behave in the midst of the gap. Because that's the time period we're in just at the moment. The king has come the first time. We're waiting for him to come to bring his kingdom finally and fully. And to do that, we're going to turn, if you haven't already turned back to it, the reading that Tamsin read from Luke 19. Page 78 of the back part, the New Testament section of the Bibles, Luke 19. And we'll be focusing on verses 11 to 27. The parable of the coins, or the parable of the pounds, or the parable of the miners, it depends which translation you have in front of you. A story similar to, but not identical to one in Matthew's Gospel, a story about a man who leaves his country to be made king. A story about a man who gives his servants responsibility while he's away. A story about a man who, on return as king, rewards his servants. And a story about a man who, as king, then finally deals with his enemies. A parable, incidentally, that would have had many familiar images in the first century. Yeah, the first century hearers of this parable would have understood the concepts in it. For Herod, the king of the day, had, when he became king, had to go to Rome. He was a puppet king, and he'd been to Rome for his coronation, and then he returned to Palestine as king. And incidentally, even when he did that, a delegation from Judea went to Caesar in Rome complaining that they didn't want Herod as their king at all. So Jesus tells a story here in very familiar concepts to his first century hearers. But he does so to make some important points, and I want to draw your attention to four of them tonight. Here's the first. The king's coming is delayed. The king's coming delayed. Jesus tells this parable, it seems, at Zacchaeus' house. That's where he's been in verses 1 to 10. Jesus, remember, calls this small tax collector down from his tree and invites himself for tea. Zacchaeus, verse 10, is the illustration of someone who has been sought out and saved by Jesus. But here the parable comes just before Jesus' entry into Jerusalem on the donkey. That's the next incident that's going to occur in Luke's gospel. And it's this entry to Jerusalem that Luke has been building up his gospel to. So right back in chapter 9 and verse 53, we see that Jesus sets his face resolutely to go to Jerusalem. In chapter 17 and verse 11, again, we see that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. The first verse of chapter 19 tells us that Jesus was passing through Jericho on his way to Jerusalem. And so, verse 11, Jesus tells this parable because he is now near Jerusalem, near to entering the capital of Judea. And in the previous section, the previous two chapters really, Jesus has been teaching his disciples and also the crowds about the kingdom that he will rule over. Luke's given us illustrations of the people who will be in the kingdom. Children, blind people, and tax collectors like Zacchaeus. But verse 11 of chapter 19 shows us that Jesus tells this parable to clear up a misunderstanding. You see, Jesus has taught about the kingdom, and here he is just about to enter into Jerusalem. So people are thinking, perhaps the disciples who were in Zacchaeus' house as they listen to Jesus, they think that the kingdom is going to come immediately. As Jesus enters into Jerusalem, the kingdom is going to come. Well, verse 11 hints at it differently. The purpose of the parable is to correct the misunderstanding. The kingdom coming, this final rule of God, well, it's not immediate. It's not going to be when Jesus enters Jerusalem this first time on the donkey. Now, verse 11 must be our control for the whole parable. Here, Luke tells us why Jesus tells the parable. Luke does that a number of times with his parables. And if we're told the reason why the parable was spoken, that must be our control for it. So we must see the parable as Jesus explaining the delay. Explaining that the kingdom coming isn't going to be immediate. Isn't going to be as he goes into Jerusalem on the donkey. Now why not? Well, because in the parable, this man, this noble man, verse 12, goes on a journey to a far country. Goes on a journey to a far country to receive his kingdom, or literally to be crowned. Now, the king will not be present. The king is going to be away. And the hint of the far country is that the delay, his time away, is going to be considerable. Now, the commentators spend a lot of time debating the allegorism of this part of the parable. They ask, is this focusing on Jesus going to the Father to be made king at his ascension into heaven, and then later to return as king over his kingdom, a kingdom given to him by God the Father? Well, maybe so. It certainly fits the parable. But the point of the parable, nonetheless, is clear, that there is a delay in the kingdom of God. There's a delay in its coming. A delay in its coming. A kingdom that Isaiah prophesied of peace and justice. A kingdom that Jesus has taught about back in chapter 17 and 18. Well, that kingdom is delayed. Delayed because of an absent king. And so people have to wait for his return to fully rule. And that is the gap that you and I live in. Now, Jesus, who is the king, is not physically with us. And therefore his kingdom has not yet fully come. And that ought to be our understanding of the present time that we live in. You see, if Jesus was correcting a first century misapprehension that he would be a storm in Jesus who was going to kick out the occupying Romans, then it ought to be a correction to us also. Our understanding also should be that Jesus' kingdom is not yet here. That we do live in this in-between time, waiting for it to come. And so we do live in a world of, well, injustice. We do live in a world where there's no peace. A world of an IRA bomb. A world of ethnic problems about to come, it seems, in the Soviet Commonwealth. A world where there's civil war in Yugoslavia. Or of a 17-year-old who died, that I heard about, died on Christmas Day at the age of 17, an only child of his parents. Yeah, things like that, well, they shock us, but they shouldn't surprise us. Because we know that the kingdom, well, it hasn't fully come yet. And so therefore the benefits of the kingdom are not yet here. We live with an absent king. There, the king's coming is delayed. Jesus was about to ride into Jerusalem, but not to receive his kingdom there and then. In fact, it signalled his departure, like the man of the parable in verse 13, to go to a country and then return. Now, the king's coming delayed. Then the second thing I want to draw your attention to in this parable is the king's affairs entrusted. Because before the man moves on his journey in verse 13, he summons his servants. Focus your eyes on verse 13 just for a moment. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 pounds and said to them, trade with these until I come. And not only does Jesus tell those listening of his pending absence, the king is delayed in coming, but now he shows his servants, and presumably it's his disciples who are focused here, how they should live while he's away. And what they should be doing while he's away. Now look carefully at verse 13. Keep your eyes on verse 13. 10 servants. Almost certainly a symbolic, representative number of all the servants of the king. Certainly can't be just referring to the 11 disciples. It would seem odd to pick the number 10. All the servants. And all of them here are given responsibility. That is, well, they're given 10 pounds, 1 pound each. That in the first century, we're told, was around 3 months' wages. Notice these 10, they're all given the same. In Matthew's gospel, in the similar story there, the story of the talents or amounts, those amounts, they're different. They're given according to the people's ability and in different quantities. But in Luke's account, they're all given the identical amount. Further, they're all given the identical obligation. The end of verse 13, notice. Trade with these until I come. There's no doubt about what the king wants them to do, to trade. Or as other translations put it, to work, to put to work. They're to use the money on the king's behalf. They're to use the money for the king's benefit. They're not just told what their responsibility is, but they're told the limit of that responsibility, the limit of their obligation. They're to do it until I come, or until the king returns. Whether this journey was going to last a few months, whether it was going to last a few years or decades, they're to keep working or trading. In other words, it's an ongoing responsibility. The king's affairs entrusted. At one level, it's so obvious, isn't it? The king's away, and he needs his servants to manage his estate. When my uncle and aunt went to Africa and worked there for a number of years, they entrusted their house to managing agents to let it and to look after it. At one level, it's obvious that the king would do that while he's away. But at another level, it's remarkable. Servants looking after the king's property. Servants given the responsibility to work for the absent king. Now, this parable is centering on Jesus' disciples, his followers, his servants, and therefore to us. Now, we're being shown here that this is a responsibility on us while we wait for the king, while we wait for the kingdom to come. Our responsibility. You might well ask, well, what is it? What is our responsibility? You see, tantalizingly in this parable, Jesus doesn't explain what these pounds represent. A traditional view was that it referred to our gifts or to our talents. And so the parable was really an exhortation to use the gifts that we'd got. So John Samuel has the gift of piano playing, and I have the gift of tiddlywinks playing, or whatever it is. And the parable goes something like, if you don't use your gifts properly, if John stops playing the piano, then he won't be able to play it anymore, because his gift will be taken away from him. And so with my tiddlywink playing gift. It'll be taken away. Now remember verse 11. It can't be really about that, this parable. You see, Jesus is teaching his disciples that the kingdom is not yet, that he's going to be away, and teaching his disciples, his followers, the responsibility they have to work until he comes back. And we're all given the same obligation to do that. So it may be that the money represents the gospel, as some commentators suggest, that we're all given responsibility to work with the gospel for the world, to take the gospel to the world. Or it may just be that Jesus is calling his disciples to obedience. And while the king is away, his disciples are to be obedient servants. That is, doing all that Jesus has so far commanded his disciples in this gospel. Whatever, it's clear that the Christian is called to work for the king. That's what our job is to do. It's to work for the king while he's away. And we're to go on doing it until he comes back. And because we're to do it until he comes back, the responsibility falls to each generation. And it's fallen to us. Therefore, as we begin a new year, 1992, it's worth us remembering that that's our responsibility for the year ahead, while Jesus is away, to work for the king. If we get a perspective like that, it'll shape our priorities this year ahead, won't it? That's our responsibility, to work for the king in this year ahead. It'll shape our priorities, won't it, for a new year? It'll shape the way we spend our time. It'll shape the way our energy is worked. I wonder whether that is our perception and perspective for a new year. The king's away, so we need to work for the king, for the gospel, in obedience to him. And it's something for all of us if we call ourselves Christian here tonight, because we're all given the same obligation, the same responsibility. It'll shape our priorities, and I think also it'll keep us going to do it. You see, 1992, well, it may be the year of the single market, and that's a definite thing. It may be the year of the king's return, but, well, it may not, we don't know. The command is to keep going until he returns, and therefore it's a commitment notice to the finish. And being a Christian is that. Being a Christian is a commitment to keep working for the king until the end. Very often in our evangelism we forget to tell people that when we invite them and encourage them to become Christian. But they're taking on a commitment right to the end of their lives or until Jesus returns, whichever sooner. I wonder whether you've ever been impressed with London Marathon runners. I can't imagine the prospect of running a London Marathon. I could barely make it round the block at home. I am very impressed, therefore, with people who are very aged. In the last London Marathon, a man of 83. People who are aged and disabled, and they have an immense determination that they're going to finish this marathon race. Some of them have never run a marathon in their lives before. They don't know what 26 miles, 365 yards is going to feel like. They would have a pretty good idea, but they've never done it before. And yet as they start their race, they're committed to finishing it. They're going to run. And we are committed, or ought to be committed, to going on working for the King until he returns. Now, like the marathon runner, it will be hard at times. Like the marathon runners, we may well feel like giving up at times. But like some of those marathon runners, our commitment is to finish. Now, the King's affairs entrusted. It's obvious. It is obvious at one level because he's away and he's given us the responsibility to work. But it is remarkable, isn't it? It is remarkable that he's entrusted it to us, given us responsibility to work for him. Yeah, there's a very apocryphal tale of the Lord Jesus returning to heaven at the Ascension. And as he does, a very distressed angel comes to him and says, Lord, excuse me for asking, but it's nice to have you back, but who's going to look after the work? Oh, don't worry, angel. I've left my disciples to do that. So that lot? Yes, that lot. Us lot. The King's return delayed, the King's affairs entrusted. Third, the King's servants rewarded. In verse 15, the parable moves on. The King, after his delayed and long journey, comes back having been made king. He's been crowned, he returns with his kingdom. And he calls his servants to him that he may hear from them what they've done. They will give account for what they've done. In verses 16 to 21, we're only told about 3 of the 10 servants, but 3 are enough to make the point. So in verse 16, servant number 1 returns. He's been industrious, probably set up a second-hand camel business or something of the like. And his initial £1 has now made 1,000% profit. The one has become £10, and so he's rewarded. The King says to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. Similarly, with the second servant who comes in verse 18. His £1, well, that too has made money. He set up his Mount of Olives natural spring water business, bottled it well, sold it at a profit, and he's made £5. A 500% profit. And so in verse 19, he too is rewarded. And he said to him, and you too, you are to be over 5 cities. And then comes the third servant. But in verse 20, he's done nothing. A fear of failure, fear of the King himself in verse 21 seems to be his problem. He's done absolutely nothing. He simply returns the £1 coin. And then in verse 22 we see this servant's reward, this man's reward. Well, he's condemned as wicked. Now that's what doing nothing for the kingdom is. It's wicked. Plain wickedness. It's worth remembering that. It's worth us pausing and recalling that. That not working for the King while he's away is wickedness. That's startling, isn't it? To have a lazy 1992 for the King is wicked. But not only is he described as a wicked servant, but he's then stripped of all future responsibility. He's given no reward. With verse 22 being a verse of real irony, where he fears the King's harshness and severity, while the King doesn't actually agree with him, what he does say is that if he thought that's how the King was, then it should have caused him to work. Even his misunderstanding of the King should have caused him to go out and work, but instead he does nothing. Now what's the point Jesus is making? Well, let's say that it is not saying that we have to work in order to achieve our place in the kingdom. Heaven is not awarded to people by their productivity. Well, the previous story of Zacchaeus has made that absolutely plain. Verse 10 tells us that someone is saved by the Lord Jesus' activity. Our place in heaven is not dependent on what we do. It's not dependent on our works now or our works after we become a Christian. It's all about Jesus seeking and saving us. Neither is it a story really commending success. Yeah, the one who makes £10 and the one who makes £5 are both commended and both rewarded. It's not like an end-of-year economist with league tables showing which unit trusts and shares have performed best. The point is not so much the level of success, but the fact of faithfulness. You see, that's going to be the question when the king returns. Have we been faithful? Have we kept working? Have we continued to be obedient? You know, the third servant in verse 23, well, at least he should have put his money in a liquid gold account. At least he should have earned something. He should have done something. Now, the king's coming will expose what people have done. The king's coming, that'll expose what we've been doing. And the king will reward appropriately for what we've done, appropriately and fairly. It is fair that what this wicked servant had was taken away. Such that the conclusion is verse 26, I tell you that to everyone who has will more be given, and from them that who have not, even what he has will be taken away. Because the person has demonstrated no aptitude, no willingness to be faithful. The king's servants rewarded. Commentators debate what this reward symbolizes here in this parable. In the parable, it points to rule of cities in the kingdom that the king will be over. And so some commentators say that it's an allusion to different responsibilities of ruling with Christ that we as Christians will have, as referred to in Revelation chapter 11. I know one person who rather whimsically suggests that it's got to do with our seating position in heaven. Yeah, some of the greats, well, they'll have front row seats and so on back in the auditorium, and others of us will be in the video overflow. Though I now know from the carol service that that's the best view anyway, so... Well, Jesus doesn't tell us what these rewards refer to. Well, the point, though, nonetheless, is clear. You see, what we do, or don't do, as we wait for the king, does matter. It will be accounted and rewarded. And because it matters, and matters eternally, again, it must cause us to ask questions about what we're planning to do in 1992, how we're planning to spend our time, what we're planning to do with our money, what we're planning to do with our jobs, where we're planning to live. All those questions ought to be within the orbit of kingdom priorities. We don't want to be found as those who, having been given responsibility while the king is away, well, have wrapped it up in a napkin. That is, done nothing. The king's coming delayed, the king's affairs entrusted, the king's servants rewarded, and finally and briefly, the king's enemies destroyed. I wonder whether you noticed that the king's journey and then the subsequent return is topped and tailed with a section that's unique to Luke's version of this story. In verse 14, the citizens of this king, they hate him. They hate him so much that they send a delegation or an embassy to tell him that they don't want him to rule over him. They don't want him as their king. But then the parable ends in verse 27 again with these same citizens. The king comes and he deals with those who have been rebellious. Verse 27 is startling, isn't it? But as for those enemies of mine, those who did not want me to reign over them, I bring them here and slay them before me. Those who've rebelled against this king's right to rule them, well, they are his citizens, note, well, they'll have no place in the future kingdom. There, their exclusion in verse 27 is without doubt, they will not be in the kingdom. But see, the king's return won't just mean appropriate rewards for the servants, but rightful punishment for the rebels. Jesus is going to Jerusalem. Verse 28 tells us he's still on his way. He's continuing the journey. There, in Jerusalem, he will be killed by representatives of mankind who don't want his rule. They'll be dealt with on his return, as will all rebels. In the last two chapters of Luke's Gospel, if you know, chapters 17, 18 and beginning of chapter 19, have served to show us that there are only two groups in response to Jesus. There's the servant and there's the rebel. Read chapter 19, 18 and 19, you'll be surprised who's which. But the rebel, whether they're a rich rebel, a religious rebel, whether they're people who in every human way are considered very important, if they're rebels, they'll be excluded from Jesus' kingdom. Those who won't have Jesus as their king, even when he's absent, notice, will be excluded from the kingdom. An exclusion in verse 27 that is permanent and final. The king. A king who has servants he expects to be faithful, and rebellious citizens that he will judge. And so it seems again, the expectation for ourselves is not just that we will be faithfully working for the kingdom, we should be that, but our expectation of now is that there are going to be many who are going to rebel against Jesus the King. That'll be our expectation of now. John Samuel very helpfully this morning drew our attention to it. You know, Herod, as he slaughtered the babies in Bethlehem. And then he went on to tell us about the religious people in Romania stopping new churches from meeting. The letters in the Times this week from MPs complaining about Christians evangelising. And we'll all know friends of ours who just aren't interested in the message of the gospel that we'll want to share with them. Now, while the king's away, a pattern of rebellion that one day will be quashed and the rebels will be dealt with. This Christmas we've celebrated the birth of the King and we've recalled the kingdom that he will in the future establish. But we live in the Luke 19 situation. The King is away and we wait for him to return to establish that kingdom. A new year stands ahead of us. The king's coming is delayed, and it may be delayed the whole of 1992. The king's affairs are entrusted. He's left all of us with his delegated responsibility. He's left us all to work. The king's servants then rewarded. He will come back, and he will reward what we've done. So what we do is important. And then the king's enemies destroyed. While he's away, people will reject him, and when he returns, he will destroy them. And so let's, at the end of the year and the beginning of a new year, commit ourselves to the work of this kingdom. Commit ourselves to the work of the kingdom that he might say to us, as he says to this first servant, "Well done, good servant." Let's pause and pray for a moment or two. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Christmas time and the opportunity we've had to celebrate the birth of the King. And we thank you also for the assurance that one day that same King Jesus will return and will establish his final kingdom. But Lord, as we wait for that day, we pray that you would help us to work faithfully. We pray that you'd help us in 1992 to organise our priorities, organise our time, use our gifts, give our energy, spend our money in ways that honour you and in ways that will be such that you will one day say of us, "Well done, good servant." and we ask it for your glory and for your honour. Amen.